Good evening. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. Well, I think summer has arrived. What do you think? Yeah, I have no problem with that. Some of you guys who are wearing ties and jackets maybe not thinking the same way, but for those of us who are pastors and we can come to work and preach in shorts, I'm okay with it. Why don't you open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, where we began our series of studies last week. This is the second of what is probably three studies in the book of Zephaniah, three chapters. But this evening we are going to continue looking at the prophecies of this prophet of the Lord, Zephaniah, who we talked a lot about last week, saw that he was a contemporary of Jeremiah, and had a lot to say about the nation of Judah. Talked a lot about the judgment that would be coming on the whole world or coming upon the whole world. Also looked at the judgment that would be coming upon Judah. And we got as far as verse 14 or 13, and we begin in verse 14. But let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you this evening, as always, asking that you'd speak to our hearts. All of us are in different places here this evening, and we've come to your word which is a living as a fountain of living water. Your word is alive and powerful. And it ministers life to us as we read your word, as we study your word, as we meditate on your word. We're spoken to, we're encouraged, and our faith is built up. And so I ask that this evening would be no different than any other study where we open your word, that you would speak to our hearts and encourage us in our relationship with you and in our faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll remember last week, if you were here, that Zephaniah started his prophecy by talking about the judgment that would come upon the whole world. Then he sort of localized that judgment and started to talk about the judgment that was about to come upon Judah. This prophet more than likely prophesied sometime between 630 and 625 BC, and the judgment that would ultimately come upon Judah began in 605 and culminated in 586 when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. So we're talking about a time period where, in fact, there were a series of judgments and prophecies predicted, but because the people ultimately repented during the time of the King Josiah, who was king when Zephaniah prophesied, the judgment was stayed. That is, they were spared for a number of years, but ultimately in the time of Jeremiah, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. But I love the fact that God warns his people of judgment, but then, in so doing, begs them to really repent. And this is a reoccurring theme in both the major and minor prophets, as we'll see. But we left off where now, after talking so much about the judgment that would come upon Judah, the Lord had given him the reasons, which Zephaniah shared with us, the reasons for the coming judgment. And we saw quite a few parallels between our own culture today and that ancient culture of ancient Judah. We talked a lot about that. And so the Lord described this coming judgment, but here we are now, seeing that the Lord was going to bring destruction on Judah and Jerusalem on the day of the Lord. Now that is a reoccurring term. It refers to the day of the Lord that has yet to come upon the whole earth in the last days. There was a day of the Lord talked about by the prophet Joel. I believe Amos talked about it as well. The day of the Lord is any day that God has predicted to bring his judgment. So there have been many days of the Lord. In the case of Judah, the day of the Lord was in 586 BC. But for us living today, the day of the Lord is coming, a day when the Lord will return, and a day when he will bring judgment on the earth. He will judge his enemies and deliver his people. And we're looking forward to that day. In a sense, when I say looking forward, I mean not so much that we're looking forward to judgment, but we're looking forward to the Lord's return. Amen? So that's what I mean when I say that. So here we are. In verse 14, we read verses 14 through the first part of 18. It says it this way, "The great day of the Lord is near." Now that's always true in any generation, but it's true for the people living in the time of Zephaniah. I think it's true for us today. It's near. Near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there. The day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against fortified cities and against corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Now, he's mixed two things there. As you can see, he opened up by talking about the judgment that was coming upon the whole earth when he said in verse 2, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Then he started to get into the local judgment that would come upon Judah. And now after sharing that, he closes out this section by talking once again about the judgment, the global judgment, the day of the Lord that has yet to take place. There's a couple things I see here that I just want to mention. The dreadful day of the Lord was drawing near for the people of Judah. Yes, that's true. The people of Judah would be judged for their many sins against the Lord, but not just Judah, the heathen nations as well. And what's true in our day was true in their day, that there is coming a day of judgment for God's people and also for the Gentile or pagan nations. We understand that when we say a time of judgment is coming for the church, we actually talked about this on Sunday from 1 Peter chapter 4. There is a day of judgment. It's time for the judgment to begin in the house of the Lord. Let's understand that that's not God's wrath coming upon the church. That's the judgment of the world coming upon the church and God allowing it. And that's what we're going to see as we get closer to the day of the Lord. We're going to see persecution. We're going to see wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, natural disasters, signs in the heavens. How do I know that? Well, I have that on good authority. Who told us that? Jesus himself, among others in the Bible. And so we know that these things are going to come. They are not the wrath of God, though. That's the beginning of sorrows, Jesus told us. The great tribulation will come upon the earth, and when that great tribulation comes, that's the wrath of God being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. I want to assure you that we as God's people will never experience the wrath of God. How do I know that? Because the wrath of God fell upon Jesus when he hung on the cross, so that we as Christians, as believers by faith, never ever have to experience the wrath of God. Do you remember when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains? You remember how they went into the city, the angels went in. Who did they take out of there? Lot. They wanted to bring out his whole family and any that would respond. And the angels, in talking to them, basically said something along these lines, and I paraphrase, we can do nothing until you leave. And that's because even though Lot was obviously not living where God had called him to be, even though Lot had clearly stepped away from some of what God had planned for his life, God was still watching over him, and he's called righteous in the book of 2 Peter. See, because we're not righteous in our own strength, in our own righteousness. We're righteous in Christ, amen? We're righteous in God by his grace. And it's interesting, the angels had to get him out of there as well as anyone else. And if they had found 10, they wouldn't have even bothered. They wouldn't have destroyed the city. Clearly, they didn't find 10. They barely got the few that really needed to leave the city out of there before destruction came. You'll see that the wrath of God in Scripture never comes upon God's people. So this is an important concept. It doesn't necessarily mean I'm trying to make a case for the rapture happening before the Great Tribulation. I believe that, but that's not the case I'm trying to make. Because I also believe that many of God's people will go through the tribulation. That is, his people, the Jews. We're told that clearly in Revelation chapter 12. And also, those who will give their lives to Christ, Gentile and Jew, after the rapture of the church. And again, I want to speak dogmatically about this. I'm a pre-tribulationist, so I believe the rapture will take place first. But even if it doesn't, I just want to point this out. God's wrath will not fall upon his people. It's important that we understand that. They might be killed. They might be put to death. They might be tortured. But that won't be God's wrath. That'll be the wrath of the world. So let's understand that. It's a very important concept. But here we see the day of the Lord described as one of wrath, God's wrath being poured out. And here it says on his people. Now understand, they were no longer his people. They were his people in name only. They really weren't his people. They were rejecting him, pushing him away. And this is all before that time when the great revival would take place under Josiah, which again we talked about last week. So, the people of Judah would be judged for their many sins against the Lord, and all their material wealth would prove useless to them on the day of judgment. They were worshiping wealth and prosperity, and he says, neither, in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them. How valuable is silver or gold or your money or your stocks or your 401k plans when you have no food? Can't eat those things, can you? Oh, but I'll sell those things to buy food. What if there's no food to buy? Not all that valuable anymore, is it? About the third day you haven't eaten, you're thinking, maybe I should have bought food. And so it's so interesting to me how much value we place on things like money, precious metals, stocks, bonds. We put so much emphasis on these things. And you know what? While those things have their place in our economy, and certainly we understand those things, when you start to worship those things and give your heart to them, can those things really do anything for you in the end? They certainly can't save you from God's judgment. They certainly can't buy you salvation. And so while it's not a bad thing to be blessed financially, it doesn't help you at all if you don't know God. Amen? And that's the point there. It says they will not be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And it says, in the fire of his jealousy. Now, is our God a jealous God? Yes, he says that of himself. There is a jealousy that's righteous. It's okay for a man or a woman in a marriage to be jealous in that way. That is, they don't want to lose their spouse to someone else or to something else. There's nothing wrong with that. When we say jealousy in a negative way, what we really mean is possessiveness or sinful jealousy, which is selfish. But God is jealous as a lover is jealous for us. And there is a jealousy that's expected. I mean, I think anyone would expect, if you love someone, to be jealous for them. We sometimes confuse jealousy and envy. Jealousy is really your fear of losing someone or something, you know. Envy is really desiring something someone else has. So one is clearly sinful, and the other has a place in our hearts as Christians and certainly in the heart of God. So that's hopefully helpful to understand God's jealousy. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed. And now sort of jumping ahead now to the judgments that have yet to fall upon the earth and ones that we've talked about before. This judgment will come upon the whole earth. Peter talks a lot about this as well. We'll get to that when we study 2 Peter on Sundays. Using the ultimate earthly judgment, he concludes the message of judgment for his people, if for no other reason to remind them that we're constantly being judged, that is, by God, that is, evaluated in the eyes of God for where we're at and who we are. We're always being tested. We're always being proven. God doesn't tempt anyone, but he does prove us. He does test us to see what we're made of and allows those things to take place so that we can be proven. And we've talked so much about this on Sundays, I feel like I'm repeating a lot of it, but it is so true. These are the themes we've dealt with. Now, the Lord reminds them that judgment, again, coming upon the whole world, but Judah wouldn't even get that far. We can sit here and talk about the judgment that's coming upon the world, the great tribulation, but it's kind of ironic when you think about it, because so much of the church in America today is obsessed with those things. Oh, the tribulation, the rapture, oh, the second coming. What if we as the United States of America don't even make it that far? None of those things matter, do they? Really? I mean, if the rapture were to take place, you know, 3 years after the United States suffered some cataclysm, would that even matter? I don't think God really wants us to be preoccupied with those things. I think he wants us to be, I know he wants us to be, preoccupied with him. He wants us to be preoccupied with walking righteously and uprightly before him. See, if you live that way, then you're not going to be obsessed with the rapture of the church, nor are you going to be obsessed with the second coming or the judgment day or, ooh, this is going to happen. You get hit by a bus. You don't want it to happen, but if it does, you're prepared. Why don't we live like that as Christians? Well, we get fascinated by things that distract us from the truth. The truth is, we may all live like another couple of decades, and the Lord may not return. Does that freak anybody out? Because I'm sure there were people 100 years ago who thought the Lord was coming back. I know that during World War I, lots of Christians thought for sure the Lord was about to return. They told everybody the Lord was about to return. And then he didn't, and they all looked foolish. That happened. And it really dealt a damaging blow to the credibility of teachers of prophecy. Very few prophecy teachers were able to stand up and say, no, 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 you guys are reading into the signs. You're not reading the signs. Harry Ironside was one of them, fortunately, a great expositor and Bible teacher. He did not believe those things were about to take place. But many stood up. Oh, they were on the radio. They had, you know, they had their own little programs. They had all the things that they were saying. They were doing their stuff. You know what? Here's the problem. It didn't happen. So I want to get our eyes off of last day's judgment and put them on this day's living. As a pastor, I know the rapture could happen tomorrow. And that's why I'm concerned about living for God today. I believe in the imminency of Christ. I believe that judgment could take place at any moment. But that doesn't do me any good if I'm not living properly before God today. And so many times in churches and ministries, we get so obsessed with, ooh, look what's happened in Israel. Yeah, you can do that for the next 100 years. What's happening in your heart? What's happening in your heart? It's so amazing to me. You read the prophets, they're concerned about the here and now more than they are about the then. And yet we take it all and we do this weird thing with it and try to predict dates and try to figure out the future. And I'm not just even talking about recently. This has always been happening. But I'm not a scoffer. I don't say like Peter talks about, oh, these things have gone on, you know, the Lord's not going to do anything. And I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, brothers and sisters, prepare your hearts for God today so that whatever happens tomorrow, you're prepared. Amen? I think that's an important message. But he does mention this ultimate earthly judgment. Judah would soon be destroyed, just as the earth will one day be destroyed. And other nations have come and go. Where's your heart? What was true for Judah now will be just as true for the entire earth in the last days. And who knows? I don't. But I know God is coming again. It's the blessed hope of his appearing. Now, the Lord calls Judah to repentance. I love these next few verses. Because after all that judgment, all chapter of it, worldly judgment, fiery judgment, judgment of Judah, the whole earth being swept away, God doesn't relish that. God doesn't come along and say, and now just you wait. Remember when your mom used to say that? Why did they do that? It was like psychological torture. Mom could have beat you just as well as dad. But no, it's like, you wait till your father gets home. God doesn't do that with us. He doesn't play these games with us. He's sharing judgment for a reason, and it's not to scare us. It's to love us. It's to share with us that we can still repent and avoid judgment. That's a loving God. A loving God. And so the Lord calls Judah to repentance in order to avoid the coming judgment. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. So we read in verse 1, gather together. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff. Before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Do you understand what he's saying here? The Lord wants them to know that there is still time for them to be spared his judgment. That is the message of the prophets. That is the message of the New Testament, the Old Testament, the entire Bible. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When John the Baptist came, it was his message. When Jesus came, he didn't have a different message. He was a different person. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it was the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why is that not the message today? I'll tell you why. It's not a popular message. 7 ways to save your marriage is a much more popular message. 3 ways to be successful in business is a much more popular message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, you know what? People don't sign up for that seminar. I have to examine myself and take inventory and humble myself and repent and change. Oh, no, no, this isn't for me. But that's exactly what God wants of them. He pleads with them to gather together in national repentance for their sins as a people. They were running out of time. The day of the Lord was drawing near. Brothers and sisters, we are as well. I don't know when. It doesn't matter. What matters is it's going to happen, and when it does, it will be too late. You're not going to have a prayer meeting, you know, when the Lord returns. Or when all of a sudden the rapture takes place and you're not there because you didn't give your heart to Christ. It's too late. Not for you to give your heart to Christ, but it's too late to be spared that kind of judgment, the experience that God wants to spare us from. Listen, when you stand before God, you're going to be judged on the basis of the things you've done. But it all comes down to this. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you recognized that he died on the cross for your sins because you're a sinner and you need salvation? Have you recognized that he's coming again, that he rose again, and that he's coming again? We know this. I look around. I know most of you here. We've given our hearts to Christ. But that's the message. If you've received it, are you delivering it? Paul said it this way. What I've received, I delivered to you. And that's what we do. You're either repenting, okay, or you've repented, and you're sharing the message of repentance. That's it. That is our message. Let's all say that word together, because I think it's a bad, people think it's a bad word. Repent. Ready? One, two, three. Repent. Repent. Why is that such a scary word in the church today? I hardly ever hear it. And yet it is the word that we need to practice preaching. Oh, here he comes, fire and brimstone man. Here he comes with his message of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So be it. At least your message will have hope and power in it, because it's not a bad word. Look what he says. It's a good word. It's a hopeful word. I love it. I love that I can repent. The Lord wants them to know that they simply need to humbly repent to be spared his judgment. And I want to stress this. He wasn't asking them to undo the sins of the past or to try to atone for them. He wasn't asking them to fix it. He wasn't asking them to change. He was asking them to humble themselves and repent. Is that not a good and glorious message? Can I hear an amen? I don't want a message where I got to change myself because, listen, I can't. But we don't have that message. We have a message where God brings change because we've humbled ourselves and asked for it. That's all they needed to do. They only needed to humbly seek the Lord. But I want to stress something. Look at the last verse, verse 3 that we just read. He says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Do you understand you can't seek God unless you're humble? Do you understand that you can't repent unless you've humbled yourself? You know what repentance really means? It means to change your mind. I believe that we can change our mind, but only God can change our hearts. I believe only we can change our mind, but only God can change our hearts. So change your mind. Say, you know what? I don't want to be this way anymore. I want to belong to you, Lord. I no longer want to live this way. I can't change myself, but I would love for you to change my life. That's it. And he will. Amen? He will. We know that. We've experienced that, most of us here, I'm sure. Sincere repentance ultimately stayed the Lord's coming judgment. 2 Kings 22 and 23 tell us all about the great reformation of Josiah. Do you know what? Zephaniah's message was received. God raised up King Josiah, a young boy, became king when he was 8. But in his 18th year, he brought a reformation, a revival. And guess what? In 622, that revival came, and the nation lasted all the way to like about 605, and even then until 586, God spared them judgment because they repented. Do we believe that God could do that here in the United States? I believe it with all my heart. I also believe that unless we repent, we're not long for there to be a nation. At least not this kind of nation with this much prosperity. No, I don't. It amazes me. I mean, we keep talking about this. We've seen earthquakes. We've seen all kinds of crazy things going on in our world. And I don't know. You know, what do I know? I'm not Zephaniah. I'm not a prophet. But as God allows our nation to be torn up by tornadoes like we've never seen before, and we're not even starting hurricane season yet, and then, you know, earthquakes and other things that are happening, how much is it going to take before somebody says, you know something, maybe we should repent as a nation? I shared with you, I guess it was Governor Rick Perry, they were experiencing, from Texas, they were experiencing drought, and he suggested that the people pray. Of course, everyone made fun of him. Pray, pray. You know what? That's exactly what we need to do, in repentance. Look what happened in Nineveh. They were spared, and they were heathens. Now listen, what I'm suggesting here is that God's people are being talked about. I want to read it again. Notice, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. So who is he saying, repent? Who is he crying out to pray and gather together? Is it the heathen? No, it's not. It's the remnant. It's God's people. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. We know this scripture. You've heard it many times. It's from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. God cries out to his people. He says, if my people, if, that's a condition, by the way. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Amen? Why are we waiting for the heathen to repent, to pray for this country? You know how that happens? Every revival starts this way. God's people on their faces crying out in repentance. God changes things. See, we're not waiting for the heathen, the numbers to get behind a movement. We need to be moving in the direction of repentance and watching God work. We're the remnant. So here's what we need to do. We need to be praying for our nation. Listen, prayer is not a popular thing in the church. It's the least attended of all of our services. I understand why. I'm not sitting here saying that, you know, we're all a bunch of, you know, prayerless people or something of that nature. I understand we're busy. I understand that, you know, you can pray at home. And I've encouraged people, you know, I mean, hey, listen, the Tuesday night prayer meetings, and I hope you don't wait just for the Tuesday night prayer meeting, but get people together. You have a neighbor, you have a friend, you can get on the phone. You know, you can pray over the phone. I know you know that. You don't have to even get together. Are we in prayer for our nation? Not just for one another. I think we do a pretty good job with that. But are we in prayer for our nation? Do you realize that with the people in this room, God could bring a revival? Not just in this area, but throughout the world? What did Jonathan say to his armor bearer? Is it too difficult for the Lord to save by many or by one? Few? It doesn't matter whether it's many, whether it's few, whether it's one. It happened to be two. They went up there and they whooped them. That's how it goes. So what do we have to look forward to? God responding to our prayers. And even if it's just to give another decade or two to this country, how many might be saved during that time period? That's our heart. And here we are. Oh, Lord, I want you to come back. I'm going to tell you the truth. What goes on in my head when a Christian says, oh, I just hope the Lord comes back this year. So really, if the Lord came back last year, would you be here? I pray, Lord, not this year. One more year. That's how I pray. I want to be in the Lord's presence as much as anyone here. But I know that there are people in this room, people in our lives, people who are in this church, who are in this church and saved because, Lord, one more year. Lord, one more year. Lord, one more year. If the Lord waits 100 years, my faith won't be shattered at all. I'm fine with that. I won't be here. I'll look good for my age, but I won't be here. Now, what we learn is that God's plan is always repentance, and that's why he brings up judgment. If you bring up judgment for any other reason than repentance, you're off. If you're just smacking your lips, oh, wait till the Lord, you Jehovah Witnesses, wait till the Lord judges you for your... If that's how you're thinking, man, you're way off. God would say to them, look, you need to repent. Oh, it's like wasting your breath, man, they don't listen. Fine, but still say it. Now, God was going to bring judgment on Judah. God was going to bring judgment on his own people. But God is going to bring judgment in the time of Zephaniah on the nations that surround Judah as well. And what happens here also happens in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He goes through some of the nations surrounding the nation of Judah, or Israel in the case of Isaiah, and he starts to point out why God was going to bring judgment on the heathen. I want to stress that God would spare the heathen as he did Nineveh just as well as his own people. But his own people are more likely to respond to his message because they have the scripture, they know him. The heathen nations, you know, they reject God, they practice idolatry, their hearts are further from God. And so what tends to happen in the Old Testament is the heathen nations, God is faithful to offer them salvation, they push God away and they're destroyed. And that's what happens here. And we start with Philistia. That is the country or the area of the Philistines. Now, what happens in these five surrounding nations is a message comes through the prophet against those nations, but it's not even given to those nations. It's given to God's people about those nations. That is, God is saying to them, listen, I want you to be spared judgment, but the nations around you are going to be judged. And as they would see some of those judgments taking place, they'd think, Zephaniah said that that would happen. Maybe that will happen to us. Zephaniah said that this nation would fall. Look what happened. What he said happened. And they'd start to think, you know, just maybe Zephaniah is a prophet sent by God and we ought to listen to what he says. That's the idea. That's why we're given prophecy in advance. Now here's what happens in Philistia. Let's read the whole section and then I'll break it down. We see here Zedekiah predicted the destruction of Philistia, which is to the west. And this destruction actually took place shortly after the fall of Jerusalem in 586. But here's what it says. This is being written much earlier than that. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you and none will be left. The land by the sea where the Kerethites dwell will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. You see how that's a message of hope to Judah? The remnant of Judah, their fortunes will be restored. We'll get to that in chapter 3 of this book. God had a plan for them, which included restoration, but he had a plan for Philistia, which included judgment and destruction. Now, I'm going to share a little bit about these nations quickly. I don't want to spend a lot of time. I've dealt a lot with this in my previous studies, but Philistia was the small but fertile coastal region along the Mediterranean Sea. We know it as the Gaza Strip today, at least part of it. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath were the five royal cities of the Philistines. And that four of them are actually talked about by Zephaniah in this passage. The Philistines originally immigrated to the land of Canaan from the Isle of Crete in the Mediterranean. They were the ancient enemies of Israel that had repeatedly tried to destroy Judah. You remember Samson? His enemies were the Philistines. Not just Samson, but many other heroes of the Bible. Remember David? They used to sing that little song. Oh, Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands, speaking of the Philistines. That didn't make Saul feel real good. Obviously a little insecure. But Jeremiah predicted the destruction of Philistia. Interesting, he predicted the destruction that took place in 604 after the Battle of Carchemish to the north. And Ezekiel comes along and predicts the destruction of Philistia after the fall of Jerusalem in 586. So there were several times where they were judged and destroyed. Still, they didn't repent. Still, they didn't seek God and live. But as they did these things, the prophets had said they would happen. So can you imagine you're sitting there, you know, I don't know what kind of newspapers they must have had in that day. I don't know how they got their news out. But I know this, here they are looking at what's taking place around them and realizing, gee, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, maybe these guys know what they're talking about. They all say things and they happen. Well, that's because they're not saying it. God is the one saying them. We need to take the same approach today from God's word. Well, the Philistines actually would return to their land after the Media-Persian Empire rose to power in 539 BC, but they were later destroyed by the Greek and Roman empires, and the Philistines will be, notice I said will be, ultimately destroyed in the future during the last days. The prophecy here says that they would be completely destroyed, and the truth is they've actually not been completely destroyed. That is, they're still Philistines alive today. We call them Palestinians. The word is similar, isn't it? It doesn't mean all the Palestinians will be destroyed, but as a people group, they will be destroyed. And we'll get to this when we get to the book of Zechariah in chapter 9, because he actually predicts that the Philistines will be around in the last days and be destroyed. I find that fascinating because there they are in the Gaza today, doing the same thing they've always done to the nation of Israel. I'm not taking sides. I'm just saying the conflict continues. News at 11. So, Philistia will become, ultimately, pasture land belonging to the Jewish remnant during the kingdom age. Some of that land has been ceded to Israel now, but there's still that Gaza and still that conflict. Well, now Zedekiah predicts the destruction of Moab and Ammon, and I'll talk about both of them separately, but they were both destroyed in 581 BC, history tells us, but the prediction came again decades before, nearly half a century. And we read in verses 8 through 11, this prediction, 8 through 11, I have heard, God says, I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Amorites, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land, and the nations on every shore will worship him, everyone in his own land or its own land. We see a number of things there to mention. A couple things I'll point out before we break it down. He's again speaking about this Jewish remnant. He's talking about his own people being restored in the last days. He's talking about them inheriting the land. He talks about his nation. So if you were reading this as a Jew, you'd see that they would never be destroyed. God will always have the remnant of his people alive in this world. Is that true today? Yeah, it is, isn't it? You realize that's a miracle? How many Hittites do you know? How many Elamites do you know? I mean, really, these people groups are ancient and they've disappeared. And yet, how many Jews do you know? Probably a few. I mean, if you walk one block over here to the south, you'll enter Passaic Park and, you know, that's a Jewish neighborhood, Orthodox Jewish neighborhood. So listen, every time you see a Jewish person, think about God's promises. That's proof that God is faithful. Really, every time you see a Jewish person, you know that God is faithful. Because he said that he would preserve a remnant of his people. That doesn't endorse everything the nation of Israel does. I'm not supporting, you know, the Jews over the Arabs or any of those things. I'm just saying, when you see people groups like the Philistines, like the Jews, when you see them still around, still in the news, you can see that God knew what he was talking about when he predicted these things. And so looking at this, another thing that it mentions I think is worth noting is that the nations on every shore will worship him, everyone in its own land. Talking about a day when Gentiles, as well as Jews, from all over the world will worship God. Now that's true today, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah, it is. And it will be even more so in the last days when the Lord returns and all those who, Gentile and Jew, serve God will worship the Lord in their own land. Because he's not just the God of the Jews. You know that, right? He's the God of Puerto Ricans. He's the God of the Dominicans. He's the God of the Italians. He's the God of every single person who seeks him. Let's remember those things. I think it's really easy sometimes to start to think that somehow God is racist. He's the God of the Arabs, the Irish, the British, the Germans, the Japanese, the Vietnamese. You name it, he's the God of those people groups. So if you hate any people group or dislike any people group, examine your heart. Examine your heart. I think it's really important that we think the way God thinks. He loves all people. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but it says he loved the world. Amen. So whether you're from Africa or Australia, South America, wherever you're from, Canada, it's important to note that God is looking for worshipers from every nation on the face of the earth. So that's why when Jesus says, go therefore, go, and he's talking about us going into all the earth, baptizing, teaching, making disciples, that God is with us. That's why there isn't a nation you can go to where God won't bless you if you're preaching the gospel. Oh, I don't know where to go. I know I'm called to missions. It really doesn't matter where you go, east, west, north, south. You're preaching the gospel, the true gospel of God's word, God will bless it. How do I know that? Because his word says so. His word will not return void. Amen. We know that truth. Well, let's talk about these Moabites and Ammonites. A few things, I'll go through it briefly. Zephaniah predicted the destruction of Moab to the east. Moab was east of Jordan, that is the river, and the Dead Sea, directly opposite Jericho. The Moabites, as many of you know, were descended from the eldest son of Lot by incestuous birth. That nasty bit of business you can read about in Genesis 19. Israel had a lot of dealings with the Moabites. They had their last encampment in Moab before they entered the land of Canaan. And in fact, Moses died in the land of Moab without entering the promised land. The Lord would judge Moab because they mocked and despised his people Judah. Ezekiel told us that. He would humble this once proud and prosperous nation for her insolence, her pride. And he would utterly destroy them for their defiance of the Lord and their idolatry. That's why judgment would come. Jeremiah, Ezekiel both predicted this as well. And the Moabites would return after this judgment that would come. They would return, and they did return, to their land after the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire in 539. But they were later conquered, just like the Philistines, by the Greek and Roman empires. And the Moabites will ultimately be destroyed in the future during the last days. Moab is talked about in last days prophecy. For those of you who are not familiar with this, Moab is the area of modern-day Jordan. Jordan includes both Ammon, Moab, and parts of Edom. So when we talk about Moabites today, we're talking about lots of Bedouin tribes that actually live in ancient Moab, part of Jordan today. But that area of the world will come into focus once again shortly before the Lord returns. We are told here, as we've read already, that Moab will become a wasteland belonging to the Jewish remnant during the Kingdom Age. Unlike Philistia, which will be a pasture land, Moab will be a desert. Moab is a desert, and that's what Moab will ultimately be. He mentions them together. He mentions Moab and Ammon together. But Ammon was a little different. Once again, east of Jordan, a little bit north of the Dead Sea, directly opposite what used to be northern Israel by the time of Zephaniah. The Ammonites also descended from the youngest son of Lot by incestuous birth. So Moab and the Moabites descended from the eldest son of Lot, and Ammon from the youngest son of Lot through an incest. The Lord would judge Ammon. Why? Interesting. They weren't the ones so much that were mocking. That was the Moabites. We're told here, it kind of breaks it down for us. It says in verse 8, I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Amorites, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Now, the Moabites are the ones that made threats and insulted, but the ones that made threats against the land, that was the Ammonites. The Ammonites lusted after the Gilead region, known as the Transjordan, which was east of the Jordan. Wonderful pasture land. When Joshua came into the promised land during the conquest, they took that area of the land, as God called them to, from the Ammonites, and they never got over it. They never did. They constantly looked for an opportunity to get it back. At times they would attack and they would occupy it, and then they'd be chased out, like in the time of David or Solomon, and then they would get it again. And ultimately, when northern Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722, they got that land back. So this was a source of contention. When Israel was weak, their enemies would encroach upon their borders. That's one of the ways you can find weakness in a nation. Look at the borders. I think that's true for us today as well. When the borders of a nation start to be threatened, that shows weakness. And you know something? When Israel was weak, when Judah was weak, their enemies would encroach their borders. And that's what happened. They made threats against the land. So, what would happen is they cruelly slaughtered the Israelites that lived there and invaded their homeland. It's amazing to me. History just has a way of repeating itself. You know, the area we're talking about here in Ammon is that area we kind of call the West Bank. You know, where it's funny, we talked about Gaza, and we're not talking about the West Bank and the Golan. You know, these are the disputed areas of Israel today, and still today, the conflict ensues. But God is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again, amen? And he's going to be the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He will deal with all those conflicts. And by the way, He's going to allow his own people to be judged. I think we always forget to mention that when we talk about the Arab-Israeli conflict. There is a remnant of the Jews and of the Gentiles who are God's people, but God judges his own people rather harshly and then also brings judgment on the nations that surround. You know, the guilty don't go unpunished. So let's keep that in mind. And remember, he's the God of all people. Amen? I don't want to come off as racist here. Far too many Christian messages, when they talk about the Jews and the Arabs, become very racist in their presentation. Really concerns me. It's as if Israel can do no wrong and the Arabs can do no right. As if somehow God favors one group of people over another. That's not true. That's not true. He favors humility and repentance, regardless of where it comes from and which heart that person is, you know, where they come from. Let's remember those things. So, looking at this in a balanced way, he would judge Ammon. Why? Because they had rejoiced at the destruction of his people, Judah. He would judge them because they mocked and insulted his people because they wanted their land. And that will be dealt with in the last days as well. Jeremiah, Ezekiel said the same things about them as they did about Moab. And the Ammonites, just like the Moabites, would return to their land after the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, only to be conquered, like the Moabites, by the Greeks and the Romans. But they, like the Moabites, will ultimately be destroyed in the future during the last days, leaving Ammon and the area of Ammon a wasteland which will belong to the Jewish remnant during the kingdom age when Messiah rules from Jerusalem. Okay, now let's get to what I really want to talk about. I know, like, I'm looking at the clock. I'm like, I have enough time for this. We'll stop after Cush. We'll leave Assyria for next week. I love it. It's one verse. But we don't often talk about this people group. I've talked so much about Ammonites and Philistines and Moabites throughout these studies in prophecy. But Cush, you too, O Cushites, will be slain by the sword. That's all it says. You too. But you know, there's not a lot of history until recently that we're aware of concerning this people group. A lot of people don't even have any idea who we're talking about when we talk about the Cushites. So I would like to break it down for you. First of all, Zephaniah is predicting the destruction of a nation known as Cush in the south, which history tells us actually took place in 588 BC, a few years, 2 years, 2 or 3 years before Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. Now the Cushites, well, Cush was south of Egypt in the upper Nile region. This gets a little confusing when you look at your map. When we say the upper Nile region, we're talking about the south. Because the Nile flows from south to north. It's one of the few rivers, major rivers that do. So here you got this Nile River flowing from the south to the north into the Mediterranean Sea. So when we say the upper Nile, we're not talking about north, we're talking about south. So south of Egypt, there is a group of people known as the Cushites. Now the Cushites were descended from Cush, the eldest son of Ham, the son of Noah. That's who Cush is. You can read about him in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. But Cush was also the father of Nimrod. We've talked about him before. He was the world's first dictator and the founder of the city of Nineveh. We talked about him when we studied in Jonah and Nahum. It's interesting because the Hebrew word for Cush means black. And it's probably linked to the skin color of the people. Now, you might say, well, did they call them black because they were black? No, they were black, and so they called them black. It's just very simple. It's just the way it works. It's not a derogatory comment. It's not a racist term. It's just Cush. Cush happens to be black, so guess what? That's what Cush means. It means black. And if you've studied genetics, you understand how the people groups were divided and how we all share common ancestors, but because certain groups of people stayed together, the dominant traits took over based on other, you know, mitigating factors. God programmed us to adapt, obviously. And so, you know, we just respond that it's not an evolution thing or whatever, as Darwin, by the way, I think you probably know this, but Darwin suggested that there were inferior races. There's only one race, the human race. Amen? Amen. All right? But, you know, Darwin taught, now think about this, the origin of species that Darwin taught preaches racism. So when you adopt the Darwinian model, you're adopting a racist model. Oh, no, we leave that part out. Yeah, really? Because the whole theory is based on this concept of evolution and this idea that there are preferred races. Be very careful, those of you who toy with some of these doctrines. Darwinism is a very evil thing because it starts with the concept that Aborigines and native peoples are somehow subhuman. I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but the more studies you do, you'll find out that these things are clearly true. And I think the title of Darwin's document was The Origin of Species and something about preferred races. So, you know what, just check it out. You'll see that what I'm saying is true. Now, I say all that just to point out something that most people don't know, that these were a great and mighty people, an incredible people, an advanced civilization. And this area would have included what are today the Sudan, which is constantly in the news, Eritrea, and Ethiopia. So that's the people groups we're talking about today, some descended from the Cushites. The Cushites were an ancient people that flourished for 2,500 years, that's a long time, until the second year AD. That's a long time. You know that the Cushites were so mighty that they built more pyramids than the Egyptians? They built 300 known pyramids versus 60 that the Egyptians built. We don't tend to think of that part of the world as being as advanced, and yet they were more so. Moses' wife, a Cushite, you can read about that in Numbers chapter 12. He got in trouble with his siblings because he married a Cushite. They didn't think very highly of her. I don't know if it had anything to do with her skin color. She was just different. And Miriam and Aaron, they were giving him grief. Oh, very little's changed. Look at that. You know how families don't like, you know, we used to have this thing. I mean, I'm Italian, so, you know, you show up and you say, hey, Graham, I'm dating somebody. And it's like, oh, is she Italian? It's like the first question. No, she's an axe murderer. What do you think I'm going to say? You know. I'm going to leave it there because I'm going to get myself in trouble. But I'm just going to say this, that, you know, we have these things in our families where we're like, we have to stay together, you know. We can't step over the line, you know. Asians with Asians and Africans with Africans and Europeans with Europeans. How ridiculous is that? We all are one race and we all come from like the same parents, and yet it's just so ridiculous. One of the things I have very little tolerance for is racism. I mean, I think I would hope that most of you share that belief with me. I really have, yeah, it's one of those things that's very difficult for me to stomach. So anyway, before I continue to get myself in trouble somehow, we'll move on. Moses' wife, a Cushite. Which means, by the way, that all the descendants of Moses were perhaps a little darker. So they don't tell you that stuff in school, do they? Okay. As an empire, they defeated Egypt and invaded Judah twice. They even challenged the great Assyrian Empire. And they were the ruling dynasty in Egypt at the time that Zephaniah was writing. That is, they had conquered the Egyptians and they were ruling from the south. They were ruling over Egypt. A great and mighty people. But the Cushites were to be slain by the sword. That's what we're told here. And sure enough, history tells us, and actually I want to point this out, only recent archaeological digs have discovered this history. And until recently, they didn't know anything about these people. The Cushites were in fact slain by the sword shortly before and after the fall of Jerusalem. They were invaded and conquered by Egypt in 590 BC. That is, they had been ruling over Egypt to the north. Egypt turned around and conquered them. And then together, as one group of people, they attacked Babylon in 588. Ezekiel and Jeremiah both talk about this. Babylon would destroy Egypt in 568 BC. And so exactly what God said, history tells us, happened. And again, a lot of what we know about these people, we just learned within the last couple of decades because there's been so much recently found about them. I won't bore you with like archaeological digs, you know, and things of that nature. But if you're interested, I encourage you to do a little search online of the Cushites. You'll be fascinated if you're interested in what you'll find. The Cushites would be conquered after the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, again, 522 BC. And Cush and many other nations will come, notice I said will, come and worship the Lord during the kingdom age. Just turn one page forward in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. This is an important cross-reference, which we'll get to next week. Speaking of the time when God would restore his people and those of the Jews and Gentiles that worship him in the last days, he says, then will I purify the lips of the peoples. You see that word, peoples? not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord Jehovah and serve him shoulder to shoulder. I love that. There's no room for racism in the Christian faith. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. You know what he's saying? That there are people, his people, living in that area of the world today. And you know what's fascinating? And this we've known for some time, that large areas within Ethiopia and the area of the Sudan and northern Africa are Jewish. It's a little bit different than the Judaism that's practiced in Israel and by the Ashkenazi and the Sephardim in Europe, because they've been separated for such a long time. But they go and they find synagogues in these areas. And you know, I've watched a lot of this stuff on television, but it's amazing to me that there are large groups of African Jews. In fact, when after the 60s, I believe it was in the 70s, they started a process. I think it was called Operation Solomon, if I'm not mistaken. They started a process where they started to repatriate the Jews living in northern Africa and bringing them into Israel. It wasn't real popular, as you can imagine. Well, Miriam and Aaron had a problem with Moses' wife, so I guess we shouldn't be surprised. But those types of things are taking place. They're recognized on some level by Israel as countrymen. It's true. It's happening today. The Bible's telling us back at the time that Zephaniah is writing that this would take place. But it's even more true in the sense that in the last days, people from all over, not just, notice it says beyond the rivers of Cush. And by the way, the area of Cush has many rivers, not just the Nile. It's an exact description of that area. I love when the Bible just shows us the truth that man hasn't even discovered yet. It's fascinating to me. And so one little verse, but I just took it upon myself. I said, I don't know enough about this. I need to know more. And I had to stop myself because I could have preached like three entire messages just on the archaeology and the history of these people. Just fascinating group of people. And again, I encourage you to look further. So Cush and many other nations will come and worship the Lord during the kingdom age. They're talked about by Daniel and Ezekiel. They're involved in the events of the last days before Christ's return. They will be among the spared nations that survived the great tribulation period, talked about by Isaiah in chapter 11. And they will recognize Jesus as the Lord of the whole earth and worship him as God. Brothers and sisters, they are your brothers and sisters. I want you to think a little bit differently than perhaps you were taught growing up, or perhaps our culture has taught us. Less Darwinian and more Christian. I want you to challenge some of the ways that we've been taught, and we've all grown up probably with a degree of prejudice and mistrust for people that are different than us. But if you look at this, you'll see that what God is really saying is that he's going to call worshipers from every group of people, all groups of people. However, he's also going to equally judge all those from different groups of people that would reject him. We've looked at both of those truths. So it's not as if God hates one group of people and loves another. It's whether or not a person in his heart, her heart, receives Christ by faith through repentance. I hope that, you know, I've gone a long way to make this point for a reason. We really need to change the way we think about things. You know, we really need to allow the Bible to challenge some of our values that are misguided, some of our prejudices, some of our discriminatory practices, whether we're talking about taking sides in the conflict in the Middle East or looking at different groups of people as somehow less than us just because they're different than us. And I would hope that on both sides, on all sides, we would be challenged in that way. So we will continue, obviously, in 2 weeks, and I'll explain why in just a minute. We have a guest speaker next week. But we'll continue our series of studies in 2 weeks, picking up with Assyria, which is sort of a recap from Jonah and Nahum, and then we'll finish out the book in 2 weeks. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You've shown us a great deal this evening about your plans to bring judgment and also your hope to see repentance. Lord, we pray for our own nation. We ask that you would help us, to be so burdened that we would pray, for the people who are not seeking you, that we would pray for this great nation as your people, that we would humble ourselves and repent and pray and seek your face on behalf of those who are running away from you. We do pray as a group this evening that you would spare the United States of America as we repent and ask you to be gracious with us. Lord, and while each and every one of us would love to be in your presence right now, we're willing to continue if just for a little longer you can reach out and save a few more. That's our heart for evangelism. We, like Joshua, say, sun stand still, moon stand still. We would like for you to just give us a little bit more time to reach those that we're praying for and loving into the kingdom. And Lord, I pray that as we've seen all of these nations ripe for judgment, but also recognizing that within every nation you have some remnant, some group of your people who love you and are serving you. We pray that you protect your remnant throughout the world, especially those that are being persecuted, and you'd bring a great harvest in all nations and on all continents with all people groups. And Lord, we even go so far as to pray maybe that you would use some of us, sending us to these places as you called us. Many of us have gone, but for those who haven't responded yet, or for those of us who are called to respond again, Lord, lay it upon our hearts to go into all the earth, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, making disciples of all men and women and of all nations, and teaching them to obey everything you've commanded us. Lord, we thank you and praise you this evening. In Jesus' name. Amen.